Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I heard that there was a presidential debate a few nights ago. Of course, you know I didn't watch it. I'd rather be pecked to death by an ostrich. I did hear a little of how it went afterward, which obviously made me think of a Jerry Seinfeld routine where he's talking about what type of person it would take to for them to think that they should be the president of the United States. Like, who wakes up in the morning and says, "You know what? I think I should be the president." And if the quality of the potential candidates for that job is limited by the fact that the people running have to be crazy enough to think that they should have the job. And so, oh yeah, leader of the free world. That sounds just right for me. I think I should be the one who's in charge of everything. I think, obviously, Jerry's right about that. I would just add in there that, you know, by the time you're one of the last two candidates for that job, you have to have had lots of other people tell you along the way that you're right for that job, you know? So, I mean, hey, do you think I should be president of the United States? Well, of course. Yes, you're exactly right for that. You're not the smartest person in the room, and you don't have any moral compass. You should definitely run. So some person, you know, decides he should be in charge of the whole country, and then all the other crazy people confirm that for him. So yes, that sounds just right for you, and they encourage them. And then, you know, they listen to that and they believe it and act on it. And then we wind up with one of them. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at Genesis 3. Well, you all know what happens. I think I've preached on this about five times since I've been here. But there's always something new to learn in the story, I think. These first three chapters, I always think about C.S. Lewis's quote. He says something like, "I believe in Christianity the same way that I believe in the sun. Not only that I can see it, but that by it I can see everything else." Right? So this is what makes sense of the world for him. Look around what's happening, and Christianity is the story that best accounts and explains for what you see. And I think he's right. I think the first three chapters of the Bible in particular offers that explanation very, very nicely. So I want to quickly go through the text. It's a long text, but then I want to ask what all this might explain and clarify. So now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the serpent's first attack is to go straight for the word of God, call it into question. Did God actually say? And you probably noticed the woman misquotes God back to the serpent. So she says, "God said not to even touch the tree," which is, you know, probably decent advice, but it's not what God said. So now the problem is that the woman wasn't there when God made that command to Adam. God said that to the man. Eve hasn't even been created yet. So it's presumably then Adam's job to tell her that, to teach the word of God to the woman who wasn't there to hear it. Make sure she understands not to eat from the tree. So it seems likely that either Adam didn't trust the woman enough to not eat from the tree, so he misrepresented God by adding an extra commandment in there. No, you don't eat, you don't even touch. Or Adam preached the word faithfully and she wasn't listening, or she changed the message. Either way, at this point in the story, the word of God has been called into question and now misquoted. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So who's the preacher now? Right? Now the word of God isn't being questioned or twisted. It's flat out denied. God said, "You will surely die." Serpent says, "You will not. Instead, you'll know good and evil." Meaning, you will discern for yourself which is which. You will have moral autonomy. You decide if something is good and you decide if something is bad. In that sense, you will be like God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. This is the liturgy of sin. You see it all over the place in the Bible. You see the most notable other one is David and Bathsheba. She saw, desired, and took. David saw Bathsheba, desired her, took her. Eve saw, desired, took. What she was seeing, desiring, and taking wasn't just fruit. It's not that simple. It was desirable to make one wise. She desired it because it would make her the designer of her own values and destiny. People love to say pride is the original sin, but that sure doesn't look like what's happening here. The woman sins because she recognizes that she's limited. She recognizes that she's not God. There are choices that are beyond her scope. She's not content with who God made her to be. That's the problem. She wants to be more than what God made her. So it's not pride, it's a crisis of confidence that the woman has. And now, so where in the world is Adam for all this? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He's right there. What has to have been going through his mind? And what kind of man just sits there and does nothing while his wife kills herself? He didn't care about her? Or he didn't believe what God told him? Or was he afraid of her? I mean, whatever happened, the direction of communication now is completely reversed. God spoke to the man. The man was supposed to speak to the woman. Together, the man and the woman are supposed to have dominion over the beasts of the field. And now that's all upside down. The beast speaks to the woman. The woman listens to the beast. The woman exercises dominion over the man. She teaches him. She feeds him. Then the eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So now the two who are supposed to be one flesh are separated from each other. The voluntary boundary that they put between themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So God used to just take his afternoon walk through the garden. And now the man and the woman have separated themselves from him. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is the very beginning of the mission of God. It's still going on today to seek and save his people. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So now the reaction of the man to the sound of God, to the presence of God, is self-consciousness and dread. This isn't good fear, like fear, love, and trust in God above all things. This is the fear of someone who means to do me harm. So he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Yes, of course God already knew the answer to that. He's giving the man a chance for confession. And the cowardly man doesn't take the opportunity. The same man that stood by and let his wife kill herself then did the same thing to himself, and then he blames her. "The woman whom he gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault and kind of yours because you put her here." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" That's the exact same thing he's going to ask Cain in the next chapter when he kills his brother. So this must be what God says to murderers. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So it's the serpent's fault. And again, who put him in here? "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" All right, so he's cursed above all the other livestock, but all the other livestock is cursed too. Just, it's not as bad as the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So now there's finally some potentially good news in there. We have to come back to that though, because it's not just totally clear what God means at this part of the story. But it is clear he's not done cursing yet. So when God curses, he does it thoroughly. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" Do anybody know if that came true? The very first vocation for humans in chapter 1 was to be fruitful and multiply. And now God has cursed the woman right there in her calling. And he doesn't remove that calling. He just curses it. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What about that? Does that explain anything about the world? I mean, he's not saying the woman is going to be overcome with loving desire for her husband. He says she's going to covet his office. She's going to want to be the man. That's going to go poorly, but that's the case. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife,'" as opposed to listening to God, right? "'Have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread.'" All right, so the woman, both in her vocation as mother and vocation as complementary helper of the man, is cursed. She's cursed by pain and cursed by desire to be more than she was created to be. Desiring to have the, not only now the vocation of God, where this started, but now the vocation of the man, which is kind of doubly wrong if you think about it, because that vocation itself just got cursed. So she's going to long for a fallen job. The man is cursed in his vocation as the caretaker of creation. The earth that the man is supposed to have dominion over is cursed. Is he his happy naked gardener with his happy naked wife helper, or is he reassigned to be a sweaty farmer with an antagonistic helper that wants his job, a job that he doesn't want himself? And there's more. Like I said, there is some good news, but there's more bad news too. Good news is this isn't going to last forever. The bad news is that it will last until you return to the ground. "For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. To dust you shall return." So that's what we rehearse every year at our Ash Wednesday service. It means you are going to die. And you were a pile of dust before God gave you life. It has always only been by the will of God that you are anything more than dust. And now because of your sin, remember that. Remember where you came from. That's where you're going. You will die. Well, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The name Eve sounds like Hebrew words that have to do with life, giving life, which is, you know, what Eve will do through childbearing. The irony is that she's not only the mother of the living, she's now also the one who brought death into the world. Interestingly, and comfortingly, God still at this point doesn't simply turn his back on his creatures. He takes away their sad little fig leaves and he gives them, you know, substantial leather clothes that'll hold up and protect them better in the thorns and thistles that are going to come from the newly cursed land, protect them from a creation that's separated from them, serve as a more substantial boundary between the man and the woman who are supposed to be one flesh but are now going to be competitors. And then finally, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." The consequence is apparently unspeakable. The sentence just falls off, just stops. So God doesn't even complete the thought. He just can't let that happen. He can't let them live forever dead. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So again, like last week, you see Eden as a model for later sanctuaries. You enter it from the east. Eden is just right for the humans, created specifically for them, and now they're expelled. They live outside of Eden. But that's not entirely outside of God's design either, right? They were supposed to continue God's creative work in subduing the entire creation. So that there's always been a little bit of a wild kind of tendency that the man and his helper were supposed to go out and sort of Edenize, right? And now that the land is cursed, that's going to be a much more difficult, bigger project. And they're not really going to be able to accomplish it, but they're still living on the planet where they were supposed to be, at the very least. They're not in Eden, which was just right for them. They are on Earth. You know, heaven was not built for them. Earth was, and now the Earth is broken, but not gone, not completely destroyed. So when you hold this story together with the first two chapters, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, this is the story that makes sense of all the other stories. You know, this is how to understand what you see when you look around the world around you, live your daily life. Yes, there is an underlying structure to the universe, and it is good. God Himself designed it, built it by His Word. To the extent that we can still see that, hear it and believe it from the Bible, or even reason and experience our way to some parts of it, align our lives and priorities with God's design, things are still good. It's not Eden. It's still good. But still, what God has given us at this place and time, it's what God has given us. It's still His creation. When we sin, we deny that. Fight against our creational limits, desire roles that aren't ours, and despise the roles that are ours. See, desire and take that which doesn't belong to us, especially the ability to define our own morality. So this is the reason why there are doctors and veterinarians and farmers, morticians, police officers, soldiers, family court judges, pastors. These people are not made for an unfallen world, right? Because animals are cursed. They get sick and die. So do people. The ground is cursed. It doesn't just yield fruit. People are divided from each other, fight each other. Even husbands and wives and their children. Now, God doesn't just stroll through my neighborhood for His evening walk. Instead of the voice of God Himself calling for you, God sends a guy in a weird robe who Himself is destined to return to the dust. I wonder how differently this story would have turned out, how different the whole history of the world would be, if as soon as the serpent began to call into question the Word of God, if Adam had just stood up, walked over there, and pinned his head to the ground under his foot. God promised in verse 15, the serpent's head will be crushed under the foot of some offspring of the woman. That's going to be the solution to the problem. What if Adam had just done it? But then after that, the serpent doesn't show up explicitly, very clearly, very much in the Bible, with a few exceptions, until Jesus is fasting out in the wilderness. And then from that point, there are demons and devils everywhere. They're very active. Oddly enough, they seem to know that they're overmatched. I mean, they fight anyway. They know they're up against a different type of power than what they've met on earth before. This seed of the woman, Jesus, just goes to work crushing them. And the serpent's venom is powerful. He strikes the heel of the Savior and the strike kills him. But not before the stomper gets his sandal on top of the serpent's head. And then on the third day, also in a garden, he leaves behind an empty tomb. He didn't stay in the dust. Jesus didn't stay dead. The seed of a woman battles the serpent, but he's alive again. He's come to undo Eve's misdirected desire, undo Adam's rejection of his calling, undo the murdering lies of the serpent, even to lift the just curses of the Father. Jesus has taken away all of that, taken away all of the guilt that belongs to you for everything that's wrong with the world and everything that's wrong with your own life. He's taken it away, wiped it clean, forgiven every bit of everything you've done to contribute to the need for doctors and veterinarians and farmers and police officers and pastors. He doesn't just sit there quietly aside like Adam, leaving you alone with the word of the snake. He intervened. He stepped in. He stopped it. He saved you. So now when you hear the devil saying, "Do you know who should be in charge? You. You should be the one making all the decisions. You should get to decide what's right and what's wrong. You decide where boundaries and limits are, if there are any at all. I don't think you should have any limit. You'd be whatever you want to be." It may not even be the devil saying it to you. It may be people you've surrounded yourself with, or people on your computer or phone screen. Envision their faces in those moments with saying all the exact same words, but they're saying it from underneath Jesus' sandal. So that should be a comical image, right? It's unthinkable that you're going to listen and take the advice of some reptile or anyone else who's got his head pinned to the floor by someone's foot. So don't do it. Don't listen to that. Listen to the voice of Jesus calling you to live the life that he's given you, who you really are, to see his design and to live according to it, to listen to what he says about you and not what anyone else says about you. Listen to who he says you are. And you can take up that role with thanksgiving, knowing that it was made for you. It's fit for you. You've been called to be who you've been called to be, and nothing or no one else. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.